Yes, good afternoon, brethren, and folks at home on video, on webcast, visitors. And we've got two right here near the front row. You should meet them, all the way down from the Canadian border. There was no snow today. Last two times I was scheduled to speak, we were snowed out. So I thought, well, there's prediction for snow today. It might happen a third time in a row. But tomorrow is the first day of March. The last day of March is Passover. It's not very far, 31 days away. And I wanted to bring up a little topic related to a major doctrine of related to Passover. I thought I would bring it up this afternoon, since I'm not going to be speaking again before the Passover. And the doctrine, well, the term connected to the doctrine that I want to discuss today is the answer to the question, very basic question, why did Christ have to die? Pretty much all of Christianity would agree that Christ's death was a sacrifice, an atonement, reconciliation, propitiation, several words for it. All used for words for that sacrifice. It certainly was a sacrifice in the scripture. But in the world's Christian theology, that I'm speaking of the millions of Christians around us, the answer to the question, why did Christ have to die, is known as an atonement theory. And there are several of them, but I want to talk about the one that we believe today. I'm pretty sure that most of us would answer that question the same way. Why did Christ have to die? And think about what you would say. Now, I remember a couple of members asking me about this 30 years ago. They were on a long road trip, and they said on the way back from that trip, they somehow got into a conversation about why. Why did he have to die? And when they got back, the husband asked me my opinion. And I said, well, I'd never specifically studied that question, but I think I know the answer. I said, Christ had to die as a payment for our sins. Would you say it any differently? I think that's the easiest way to say it. But one time I remember, not long after that, remember reading an editorial in the local newspaper, and it was written by a retired Protestant pastor who volunteered his explanation from his church's point of view of why Christ had to die. And what he said was surprisingly similar to what I would say. He explained that all humans have sinned, that the penalty of sin is death, so we all owe our lives as required by that penalty. It is our sin debt. And that Christ's life, as the creator of all of us, is worth enough to pay that debt. And so he died to pay that penalty. And that sounds right, does it not? I thought that editorial by this pastor was surprisingly correct. Surprisingly, I say surprisingly because he was a Protestant. He did not acknowledge, for example, that the breaking of the Sabbath was one of those reasons, therefore, that one of those sins that required the death of Jesus Christ. And yet his answer to why Christ had to die was surprisingly accurate. Well, it turns out, and this is my point today, it turns out that among theologians in the Christian world at large, I'm talking about the millions of Christians, what we believe about Christ's sacrifice has a name. It's called the penal substitution theory of atonement. Penal substitution. That's my point this afternoon, that it has a name. Penal, meaning penalty. You know, penal colonies where you go to serve your penalty. In the penal substitution theory, the penalty is the death penalty for sin, is it not? It's in our fundamental beliefs. You know, you can turn under the subject of God's law and sin. In our fundamental beliefs, it says, quote, we believe that breaking any one point of the law brings upon a person the penalty of death. We all understand that. This concept has scriptural support, of course, doesn't come out of nowhere. Probably the most basic connection is what happened in the very beginning, in Genesis 2, where God says to them, "But of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you must not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Very clear connection between sin and death. Paul uses the term the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2, for example. "Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death," he says. And all humanity is under a death penalty. Although it is never exactly said in those words, there is one scripture that is very close to saying that, and that is, of course, what we turn to all the time, which is Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Wages are something you earn. When you commit a crime, you earn the penalty, so it's pretty close to say the wages of sin is death. It's pretty close to saying the penalty of sin is death. That is the first word of penal substitution. Penal, it's a penalty. Substitution is Christ pays it. That is, Christ's death is a substitution for the death that we deserve. He's killed as a demand of that death penalty. In our statements of beliefs, again, we say, in the fundamental beliefs, it's stated under the heading of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, quote, "His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins." Right? And there's scriptural, of course, we don't get it out of nowhere, there's scriptural support for that, and probably the most prominent scriptural support of that is in the Old Testament prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And I'll just read some snatches in 53 from verses 5 through 12. He says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." In verse 6, it says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In verse 8, it says, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." Verse 11, it says, "For he shall bear their iniquities." And verse 12 says, "And he bare the sin of many." Obviously, Christ has to die for our sins, for our sake. And the New Testament, however, has very various and different ways of saying why Christ dies for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin." Him to be sin. In Galatians 3 it says, "Having become a curse for us." In Hebrews 2, it says that he should taste death for every man. And in 1 Peter 2, it says he himself bore our sins in his body. And there are many, certainly many ways to say that his death is for us. It doesn't specifically say in those words, pay our penalty. But notice expressions like Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15 says that by means of death, I'm just taking a part of it, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Here and in several other places in the New Testament, it uses the word redemption. And redemption is payment, right? Redemption is payment. Death, Christ's death was certainly a redemption from sin. It's never put into the exact words that Christ substitutes to pay the penalty. But like the suffering servant, that word redemption, which is used many times, does imply a payment. Now, this is the penal substitution atonement theory. There are other explanations of why Christ had to die through the ages. I mean, the Bible has always said what it says, and the Bible is true. But what other people have written about it to explain those words has changed over the years. Number one, for the first 1,000 years, it seems the predominant understanding of the need for Christ's death was as a ransom to Satan. A ransom, that is, Satan has taken us captive, and Christ has to die as a ransom, to ransom us out of his grasp, you might say. This is the ransom theory. It seemed to predominate through the first 1,000 years, as far as in the Western Christianity. It appears as early as the 300s in writings outside of the Bible. The Bible always says what it says, but what other people have written about what it means first appears in about the 300s. That's the ransom theory for 1,000 years. Then about 1100 AD, second, there's a theory called the satisfaction theory. And that is the idea that sin offends God's honor or offends God's dignity. And that demanded Christ as a sacrifice to satisfy that honor that has been besmirched by our sins. That is the satisfaction theory. Believe it or not, that is still the official atonement theory of the Catholic Church. I don't suppose most Catholics would know what their atonement theory is, but that's it. Then the penal substitution theory was first written outside of the Bible in the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin, and agreed by Martin Luther. This is all in the West, in Catholic Western Europe. In the East, the Orthodox churches have never believed any of those. That is, the Greek, Russian, Ukrainian, the Orthodox churches, they believe in a theory called the recapitulation theory. The idea is that the Christ is the second Adam, succeeds where the first Adam failed in everything. And so he redoes everything that the first Adam does, beginning with birth as a human being and ending with death, has to die, and then conquers death. That was first stated by Irenaeus in the second century. And the Orthodox Church have held to that theory, that explanation, ever since. Neither the Catholics, therefore, nor the Orthodox are satisfied with the penal substitution theory. But it's almost universally taught in all Protestant denominations. Now, Mr. Armstrong thought it made perfect sense. He never had any objection to the penal substitution explanation. I think, and I never asked him about this because he didn't consult me, but Mr. Armstrong thought this made perfect sense. I mean, the immutability of this law of sin and death only strengthens the position that God's law is permanent. God's law is not done away with. And he always taught this explanation, and it has been taught, therefore, in all branches of the Church of God, down from Mr. Armstrong's ministry, and certainly even before. In the Church of God Seventh Day, they also teach this as the explanation, and for that matter, it's throughout the Protestant world. They teach it that way. God's law in the penal substitution theory is so immutable that God himself is constrained to obey it. Every man is sentenced to death by his sin, and God himself, as a law-abiding God, cannot forgive that sin until it's paid for. That is the penal substitution theory. And even though the Protestants believe this same basic explanation of why Christ had to die, there is a surprisingly radically different conclusion that comes out of this explanation, is there not? You know, to us, the law of sin and death is understood, therefore, as an immutable law. And to us, that emphasizes the need for obedience. After you're forgiven for these sins, you don't go back and commit them again. You know, you repent. You avoid sin. Try to become sinless. You walk in the footsteps of Christ. But believing the same thing, the Protestant world focuses on the second part of that theory, which is the payment of the penalty. To them, that is the central thing. Their words for salvation are Christ plus nothing. Right? True salvation is faith. Faith in the value of that sacrifice. It leads to the doctrine of by faith alone. That one sacrificial act, in their view, is central and complete. Any attempt then to obey God is to them an implication that you believe that that sacrifice was not complete and that you need to add something to it. It's just ironic to me that believing the same thing about the necessity for Christ's death leads to such different conclusions. And so we do believe and teach the penal substitution theory, just in case anyone asks you, somebody who likes to speak in theological terms, they ask you, do you believe in penal substitution? Well, yes, that is our understanding. And we're going to hear that as a basis for a lot during these coming 31 days and plus the 7 days of unleavened bread during the Passover season. I know you already understand it, and I don't bring it up here because I don't think you understand it. I know you understand it well. I just wanted to point out that our understanding has a name.